Well, it's good to be back with you all this morning, church, as I mentioned. And while it's a blessing to be with other churches and to fellowship with the West Coast family, there's nothing like being home, and particularly being home with Kaleo Des Moines and our church here. I'm always sort of torn when I'm with the brothers and sisters on the West Coast. I love seeing them, and I'm blessed by that, but it's nothing like being sort of home with our family here. I missed you all, as I noted earlier, and I missed our study in the book of Galatians. I really did, and all that the Lord has been teaching us through his word there. So let's turn there to Galatians chapter 6, just in beginning. Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to read our section in verses 1 through 5, although we're only going to be looking at verse 1 today. I was going to do verses 1 through 5, and then I realized we'd be here till 1:30. So we're just going to look at one verse today. But we'll read the section just for context and sort of to get a flavor of everything that Paul is saying here in this little set of scriptures. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Now, as we begin this morning, and by way of introduction, I wanted to sort of set the context of our passage this morning just by way of or using sort of a broad review and recalling to your mind some of what we've studied up to this point, particularly in the last couple of months, so that our text today is understood properly and prayerfully more deeply. Now, this section of the text really begins, we read, this is a time when I'm not crazy about the way that the translators of the New Testament break up the chapters, because this section of text in 6, 1 through 3 really begins most naturally, or 1 through 5, excuse me, really begins most naturally in 5:13. It's part of this broader or larger section in terms of the Apostle Paul's train of thought. You'll recall that it is there in 5:13 where Paul begins to exhort us on how it is we are to live in light of our freedom from the condemnation brought upon us by the law of God and our inability to keep it perfectly, as well as our enslavement to its demands and rituals, which he had been describing in some significant theological detail beginning all the way back in chapter 3. And central to Paul's exhortation on how we are to live is the call, and we spent a lot of weeks on this, to walk by the Spirit. Right? Central to his exhortation on how we're to live is his call to us to walk by the Spirit rather than or as opposed to walking according to the desires and lusts of our flesh. As true believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have genuine faith in him, and who have been made righteous or justified, who are justified in the sight of God by virtue of that faith, we are to live our lives under the influence and guidance of the Spirit of God. As we receive that guidance both from the truth and call of the Scriptures, and as we sense His leading in our lives within our hearts and our minds. Now, by way of a quick aside, as I say that, and for clarity's sake, this sensed leading is real. The leading of the Spirit in our hearts and minds. That sensed leading is a real thing. But that sensed leading, church, will always be consistent with the truth of Scripture. Okay, did you catch that? Many times I've encountered believers who go, well, I did this because I sensed the Spirit was leading me to do it. And the thing that they did was diametrically opposed to what the Scriptures say. But the excuse or the justification was, well, the Spirit was leading me. Let me make it clear. The leading of the Spirit in us will always be consistent with the truth of Scripture and will never be contradictory to those truths. Why? Because God's Spirit is the author of Scripture. Okay? God's Spirit is the author of Scripture, and He leads us in concert with the Word. And this is another reason why we spend so much time studying the Bible and why it's so important for us to know it, so that when we sense a leading or have a sense of direction about something, we can always hold it up to the lens of Scripture to see if it's consistent. And then we can say, yeah, I think that that's God's Spirit leading me on this. The Scriptures would affirm this. Okay, just by way of an aside, this is really important. But He does, in fact, lead us. The Spirit does direct us as we are renewed in our thinking and in our desires as new creatures by faith in God's Son. We are called to walk by the Spirit, to be led by Him. And this, in contrast, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, to our naturally sinful inclinations and desires manifested in what Paul calls our flesh, that produces every kind of wickedness and ungodliness, and which is in opposition, Paul tells us, to the Spirit's leading. Note in verse 16 of chapter 5, Paul admonishes us plainly, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now, fundamental to this exhortation to walk by the Spirit, going down another level, are the fruits of God's Spirit. Those attitudes and orientations of the heart that God is working to produce in us, which we spent 8 weeks studying in some detail. The fruits of God's Spirit, this heart orientation that God's Spirit is reaping in us. And it is from those fruits that flow all manner of good deeds, of righteous thoughts and attitudes and words that are born from the Spirit-produced love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that are now being produced in us as God's people. These are the works of God's hand in our hearts, and He is producing these things in the hearts of His people, irrespective, remember we talked about, church, of how we feel or what we're experiencing. If we know God through Jesus by faith, His Spirit lives within us and is producing these things in us. It's His fruit. It's His fruit. We are to be a people who are holy, sanctified, unique, and set apart in the world as those who make manifest the work of God in our hearts, in our deeds. Right? We make manifest the things that God is doing in our hearts, the fruit that He's producing in our hearts, in our deeds. And all of it as a result of faith in Jesus as the only way by which we can be made right with God. And this is the whole tenor or underpinning truth of the book of Galatians. And this is critical to keep in mind as a core tenet, for this reason, that even as the apostle calls us to a life of holy living and God-honoring conduct, okay, he does so having instructed the Galatians and us, of course, in no uncertain terms, that righteous living comes from or flows out of our position as a people who have been made righteous by faith in Christ alone, and is not the cause of our righteous position. Did you follow me on that? Our good deeds come from the work that God has done in our hearts. They don't, in making us righteous, they don't make us righteous. You see? They don't make us righteous. And this truth is critical as we continue to consider what it looks like to walk by the Spirit of God. That we needn't be fearful or discouraged in our journey as we fail and fall into sin, which is an inevitability for all of us. Which is an inevitability for all of us. And more than that, that we can and should come to God. We should come to Him confessing our sins and asking for His grace and forgiveness when we do, rather than running away from Him or continuing in that sin. Because, why? Because we are assured of our status before Him. This is why this truth is important, you guys. Good deeds come from the righteousness that God has already produced in us by faith in Christ. Our good deeds don't make us righteous. Okay? That allows us then to try to be righteous without fear. And when we sin, to not be like, oh, I've blown it, man. I'm out. God hates me. He's mad at me. He's already made us righteous. You see, this is why this is important. For the believer in Christ, sin does not affect our position before God because we have been saved by His grace. That is, by virtue of His unmerited favor shown toward us. It's all God toward us. And we've been saved through faith or belief in Him and in the work of His Son, not our works. And while this may sound like we have a free pass in some way with respect to sin, we talked about this. Well, if what I do doesn't change my position before God, why does it matter what I do? Right? Antinomian thinking. We talked about that a bunch of weeks ago. This can sound like there's sort of a free pass in some way with respect to sin, or that we can take sin lightly because of our faith in Jesus. We'll see this morning that this is not the case. Okay, we'll see this morning that this is not the case. But our seriousness about sin must be held in tension with these realities, that we're saved by the grace of God through faith, and that our falling into sin and blowing it from time to time doesn't change our position with Him. Because it didn't create our righteousness to begin with. Our righteousness comes by faith in Christ alone. You see? Through faith in Christ, we are free from the burden of needing to perform the law of God perfectly. Remember, the law of God is God's standard. We cannot fulfill it perfectly. In Christ, we're free from having to do that. Through faith in Christ, we are free to do what is right in the eyes of God, empowered by His Spirit, to live in obedience to Him as a result of our righteous position before Him, not so that we can attain righteousness before Him. And it is precisely because we are free from the law's judgment and because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that's a theological idea, the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. Because of that, we can pursue holiness without fear of failure. We can pursue the standard of the law. We can try to be holy and do what the law says without trepidation, knowing we have God's forgiveness when we fall short rather than condemnation and judgment. And it's why when we sin, family, we're meant to go to the Lord and not hide from Him. Because we're free in Christ and we're already righteous in His sight. Always, I would tell you, parents, by the way, just liken this to how you want your relationship with your children to be. You'll understand the heart of God. When your children do wrong, you don't want them hiding it. You want them to come to you. And you're anxious to potentially discipline them, but to forgive them and restore them. Something we'll talk about this morning. It's the same thing with the Lord. We're already right with Him. He loves us because we've had faith in His Son. So when we sin and we fail, we're meant to come to Him and say, Lord, I blew it again. And He goes, it's okay, Michael. I know. I love you. Keep working at it. My Spirit's in you. He's producing His fruit in you. You see? But the necessary outcome of this salvation, and this is important to keep in mind, church, the necessary outcome of salvation, of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone, will inevitably be righteous deeds and a desire for godliness that is consistent with the new life that we have in Him through faith. Okay? So we can blow it, but the reality is that for those who have a genuine faith in Christ, the trajectory of their life will be toward holiness. Okay? People don't get to go, oh, I'm a Christian, and then live like heathens. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The reality is that what you see in the lives of people is what's in their heart. It's what's in their heart. That's a truism. That's an axiom. For those who have the Spirit of God in them, it's not that they don't sin, but there is a trajectory of my desires are changing and I shouldn't be doing that, man. And God says that's not so good. I want to try and work on that. Right? It's not a, oh, I'm free in Christ. I'm under His grace, so I just get to live like a pagan. It doesn't work like that. The guaranteed result of genuine faith in Christ will be the fruit of the Spirit and the good deeds that flow from those in the life of a believer. This is the broad train of thought. as we come to the end of chapter 5 and begin to engage chapter 6. And so Paul again restates the admonishment of 5:16 in verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So he says it again as we come to chapter 6. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now I noted 2 weeks ago that as Paul continues here, he is becoming increasingly specific. Okay, he's becoming increasingly specific. He's moving from, and he does this in almost all of the epistles. So watch for the pattern. He moves from big or broad and deep theological ideas that drive practical behaviors down to specific practical behaviors that are demonstrative of what it looks like to walk by the Spirit of God. And Galatians is no different. He spends the first 3 or 4 chapters in deep theological truth and laying foundations for the exhortation to now live like this. Here's why. Now live like this. You see? And this book is no different as we get to chapters 5 and 6. He began, as we learned last time in chapter 5, in verse 26, by calling us, very simply, he says, walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 26, by calls us not to be boastful. He begins by saying, don't be boastful. And you'll remember that the idea here is of arrogance and pride and self-satisfaction with your position and your achievements. In this context, perhaps, your spirituality or spiritual maturity. But you not be prideful about this. And you may also remember that this call for humility is juxtaposed to the prohibition against challenging one another. You see that? Verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Right? Don't be boastful, and it's juxtaposed to this prohibition against challenging one another or being combative and attacking, which paints the picture in this context, and as we'll see this morning, of a concern in Paul's mind about self-righteousness with regard to sin in other people. This is really what he's getting after. Paul begins to address godly behavior by telling us that we are not to think too highly of ourselves and in our self-righteousness to go after one another. And I mentioned last time that this doesn't mean that sin can't be confronted and dealt with. We're going to talk about that this morning. On the contrary, it should be in a biblical way when it's clear. But Paul's primary interest here is that we pay attention to ourselves, to our own issues, to remember with humility our own faults and sins and struggles, and to be careful with one another. To be careful with one another. I started last time Philippians 2:3 in conjunction with this, where Paul writes, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. That's the idea there. Boastfulness, pride. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is to be our attitude, church, generally speaking, in all of our interactions and engagement with others, but perhaps especially when we are dealing with the sin that we see in other people's lives. Regard yourself as worse than them. That's a positive way to say it. Regard yourself as worse than them. And I want you to keep that prohibition about boastfulness or against boastfulness, of conceit and of self-righteousness, firmly in your minds throughout our study this morning, as Paul is going to continue in this vein of thought in chapter 6, verse 1. Okay? And in verse 1, he writes, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that because of Christ and because of our righteous position before God through faith, we needn't be discouraged when we fall into sin. And this is true. We are not going to be perfect this side of eternity. Trent said that, right? We're still in the world, right? We're not going to be perfect this side of eternity. Sin in our lives is an inevitability. It will plague us until the day when we go home to be with the Lord and all of the realities of our redemption in Christ are realized or fully fulfilled in glory. But because of that reality that sin will always be with us, this is why the scriptures remind us continually of the deceptiveness and temptations of sin and call us to avoid its destructiveness in our lives. That's why you get those kinds of prohibitions and exhortations. Don't do this as a child of God, because sin is deceitful and it draws us in, causes us to behave in ways not befitting those who belong to God in Christ. For an example of this, we need look no further than to Galatians 5. And the four categories of sin that Paul lists for us in verses 19 through 21. Remember those four categories and all of that big list of the deeds of the flesh? You have sexual sins. You have sins of occultism, idolatry, sorcery. You have sins of relational discord and that whole litany of things. And then you have sins of drunkenness. Okay, four categories that Paul gives us there in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5, calling them the deeds of the flesh, and noting that those who practice such things, that is, those who habitually engage in these things as a course of life or as a trajectory of life, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, now this is another way of saying, family, that a life lived indulging in those things is a life that will end in eternal death. It's a life that will end in eternal death. But it is also a life lived in death as well. Do you understand that? There is a hell that is created in life when you indulge in these things, when you live according to the flesh. There is no end to the misery that the momentary pleasures of illicit sex, shamelessness, witchcraft, idolatry, relational discord and conflict and strife and outbursts of anger, jealousy, envy, and drunkenness, just to name a few from this list in chapter 5. There's no end to the destruction that those things create in this life. They affect our relationships with other people. They affect our relationship with God. They distort our relationships with other people, and they distort our relationship with God. They dishonor God, and they are the very reason that Jesus Christ had to die. They compromise the church's ability to be a voice in the world as people who are different. When believers become just like everybody else, and they create a living hell of sorts in this life and the damage they cause. I've just scratched the surface, but this is why the Bible takes so seriously habitual sin, specifically in the lives of believers. As we've talked about, God has called us to life and has given us life in His Son, and He's called us to holiness. And He has made us holy in His Son. We talked about this. I've mentioned this a number of times. He's called us to live in congruity with the reality that is in our hearts already. He's made us holy, so we should live that way. And He's called us to life. Real life. And He's given us life in His Son. And He's called us to holiness, and He's made us holy in His Son. And we are meant to live, as I said, in congruity with the righteous position we have before Him through faith. And this is why the scriptures call us to confession of sin to one another. Something that we don't practice very much because we're embarrassed. But this is why the scriptures call us to confessing our sins one to another and even to dealing directly with habitual and unrepentant sin when it is found in the life of the church. And this is where we're headed, or where Paul's headed in 6:1. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses the church at Corinth in ancient Greece, where a man in the congregation was having a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And the congregation knew about it and didn't confront it. And Paul exhorted them, maybe exhorted's light, he chastised them with respect to this and exhorted them to discipline this man and to put him out of the church. and not allow him to continue to worship and fellowship with God's people while he lived in his sin unrepentantly. In Ephesians 5, Paul addresses the church at Ephesus regarding this issue, writing this, and this is small. I hope you guys can see that. Paul writes, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints or believers. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Now listen to this, church, verse 11. "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." This is what I was talking about when I was naming that law. It's disgraceful to even speak of it, that law in California. It's a disgrace. It's shameful. Paul says, expose these things, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Paul here calls for the exposing of blatant, habitual, and unrepentant sin in the midst of God's people. You'll even recall from our study here in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter fell into the sin of hypocrisy, distancing himself, remember, from the Gentile believers in concert with the heresy of the Judaizers, because he was afraid of them or what they would say. Paul did what? He confronted Peter publicly in front of the church because of the potential destructiveness of his sin. This is why I began the way I did, church. This is why I began the way I did. We are free from the condemnation of the law. We are saved by faith alone, right? So we don't have to worry about our position before God when we fall into sin. But that doesn't mean that we take sin lightly. It doesn't mean that we take sin lightly. And you can see in these examples how serious the scriptures are about sin, specifically in the body of Christ. And this is what Paul is getting at in 6:1, which we'll get to in just a second. God does not take sin lightly amongst his people, and his people are not meant to take it lightly either. We are to be holy. We are to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our deeds. We are to be striving after holiness. This is the calling we've been given, and by faith in Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit, we've been given the freedom to be able to do just that. But we will not be perfect, and while it is rare, from time to time, folks will be caught up or fall, as Paul writes here, into trespasses. And it will need addressing. It will need addressing. And what I love about this text, church, 6:1 specifically, well, the whole section in verses 1 through 5, is that Paul does not speak to the particulars of the trespass, but to the manner and spirit in which the people of God are to address those things when it's needed. Let me say that again. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 6 that Paul does not get into the specifics of the trespass, but to the manner and spirit in which the people of God address those trespasses when that's needed. Look at 6:1 again. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. He's addressing the manner in which the trespass is to be engaged and addressed. Church, when someone is caught in a trespass, and the idea here could be both that the person is actually caught committing the trespass, like you actually see them committing it, or that the trespass has caught the person, as it were, that they're caught up in a sin or caught up in a trespass. When someone is caught in a trespass in this way, they are to be rebuked or corrected, to be sure. But the ultimate goal is always what? Look at the verse. Restoration. Restoration. This is the end game, family, whenever sin is addressed, both personally or between, you know, two believers, or at the level where church discipline is discussed or engaged. When a sin in the church becomes egregious enough that it needs to be addressed directly and even perhaps publicly, the goal is always restoration. This is remarkable. And, well, I won't comment. Well, yes, I'm going to. Many churches pride themselves in re-engaging in church discipline and really doing church discipline. Very few times do I hear grace in those situations and the goal of restoration. Why? Because it's easier to get rid of people. It's easier to be dismissive of people. Paul tells us when someone is caught in a trespass, restore such a one. Restore such a one. Restoration is the goal. Notice what Paul says, that those who are spiritual, in this context, those who are walking by the Spirit, who are manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, who are spiritually strong and mature, these ones are to restore such a one. The idea and the word for restore here literally means to mend or repair. I love that. So redemptive. Mend or repair. John MacArthur writes this regarding this word restore, and I want to read it as it speaks to the tone and the spirit of what Paul is calling for here. Katartizo, that's the word, to restore, was sometimes used metaphorically of restoring harmony among quarreling factions in a dispute. Look at this. It was also used of setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated limb back in place. The idea here, family, is of setting a broken bone, of resolving a quarrel, of putting a limb that's come out of joint back in place where it belongs. Back where it belongs. The idea here is not of punishment, of punitive action, of revenge, of dismissiveness and rejection, but one of restoration and healing. Now, this assumes some things, family. It's not saying that you restore such a one when they're caught in a trespass and they don't care and they're going to keep doing it. Okay? But when a brother or sister is caught in a trespass and it needs to be addressed and they say, you know what? You're right. I was caught in this sin. I shouldn't be doing this. The goal is restoration. Immediately. Get that limb popped right back into place where it belongs. See? It's not about punishment. And again, the parent-child relationship, family. You don't drop the hammer on your kid just to drop the hammer on them. You're trying to teach them something and restore them. Or at least you should be. Never is the goal revenge or dismissiveness or rejection. The idea here is of taking a member of the body and making sure it gets back in place where it belongs. The imagery here speaks to a hard attitude, family, and this is confirmed directly when Paul addresses the spirit with which such issues are to be addressed. So just in case you're unclear, okay, someone's caught in a trespass, they recognize that, you're wanting to restore them. Okay, awesome. Now how do you do it? What's the tone? My wife has said to me many times when I've said things that where the verbiage is fine, Michael, it's all about the tone. She's right. It's all about the spirit of it. I didn't say anything wrong. No, you didn't say anything wrong, but that tone, right? It's all about the tone. So you're to restore such a one. With what spirit? He says, with a spirit of gentleness. with a spirit of gentleness. We just looked at gentleness as a fruit of God's Spirit a month ago, literally 4 Sundays ago, I think, or maybe 5. And you'll recall that gentleness entails a quiet submissiveness to the Lord and His will and truth. It's a meekness of spirit toward God, but it's also a kind and tender manner in our dealings with others. And both aspects of gentleness, of the fruit of gentleness, would apply here, church. We are to be uncompromisingly submissive to the Lord relative to His truth and what He says about sin. But we are also to be tender and kind in our attitude and our manner as we deal with difficult issues with people. This is the spirit with which we are to approach our brothers and sisters who were caught in sin, however egregious the issue would be. It's not an accident that Paul doesn't say, with these sins, X, Y, and Z, this is how you act. It doesn't matter how egregious the issue is. And as a pastor of 25 years, church, I have heard it all. I mean, really. If you can think of it, I've heard it. It doesn't matter how egregious the issue is. If it's recognized as sin and repented of, our goal is restoration with a spirit of gentleness. This is, by the way, family, how Christ treated us. He restored us by faith in the most gentle way imaginable, even as He died the most horrific death imaginable. You see? Spirit of gentleness. And this attitude is help, church, if we're paying attention to ourselves. It's easier to restore people in sin who are in sin with a spirit of gentleness when we're paying attention to ourselves and avoiding the self-righteous boastfulness that Paul was after in verse 26 of chapter 5. Notice how he finishes the verse. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The word here that is captured in looking to yourself is in the present tense and means to consider and observe. The present tense matters because it means right now, all the time, you are doing this. You are watching yourself. We are to be continually examining ourselves, to be observing our own hearts, because Paul is indicating that whatever sin we may see and address in others, we are susceptible to that sin and can fall into the same temptation. Our habit, our natural inclination, look at that dude, man, I would never do that. I'd never do that. I mean, dude, guy's out of control. No. We are all susceptible to every sin imaginable under the right circumstances, family, and in our fallenness. We're to pay attention to ourselves. Our attitude, church, ought to be one of continual humility. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul. I'm the worst of all. And this was not hyperbole. He meant that about himself. He viewed himself that way because, he says, I persecuted the church of God. This was probably a hang-up that he had. He ran down God's people and threw them in jail. And you remember in Acts chapter 7 through 9 or through 8, he stood and held the coats of those who were killing Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He says, I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God. This is how he viewed himself. This should be the attitude that is in all of us, family. We are the worst, and we have been forgiven the most in Jesus. And hence, when we see others in sin, and especially when it needs addressing, we are called by God to remember who we are, to be mindful that we too sin and could sin in the same exact ways that we see others sinning. And we are to be agents of healing and gentle rebuke and restoration. You see? This is how we're to function in the family of faith, church, in the household of God. In the household of God. Just like a family. Just like you would with your children. This is how we function with regard to one another, relative to sin and addressing it. And beyond any practical issues, by the way, when we're paying attention to ourselves? This is infrequent that we're worried about other people's stuff. You see? It's infrequent when we're focused on ourselves, watching ourselves, not being boastful about our spirituality or our holiness or where we're at. Just looking at ourselves. It makes it very rare that sin needs to be addressed directly with one another. But when it does need to be addressed, it should be. But this is how you do it. This is how you do it. We are people who have been forgiven the most, and hence we are to forgive and to restore. When we see others sinning and when it needs addressing, we are called by God to remember who we are and to be mindful that we can do the same things. We're capable of the very same things. Beyond any practical issues regarding sins that exist in each other's lives, church, my prayer is that this is perpetually the attitude that we would have with one another. Even outside of the realm of sin, I got done studying this verse and thought, this is just good generally. Let's be looking to be people who are restorative with one another, who are gentle in our spirit with one another. When we were studying the fruits of the Spirit, we talked about this. These are the things that bring unity and harmony when we act this way. Irrespective of what is happening in the world, we've talked a lot about this. There's a lot of madness. It is unusual for the world to see people being restorative and gentle, not looking to condemn and damn and dismiss. Do you see? Doesn't mean we jettison truth. Doesn't mean we don't call evil evil. We do, and we deal with those things. But we do it in God's way. And we do it in the way that God did it with us. By sacrificing His Son so that we, simply by faith, can be redeemed and restored. This is the spirit that I'm desirous for in our church, you guys. Irrespective of all the darkness that we talked about at the beginning. I was like, man, this is such a bummer. And it is. There's a lot of stuff happening in the world that's a bummer. But we are meant to be people that are restorative and redemptive and gentle. And especially when it regards the failings of others. Sound good? Let's pray, you guys, and we'll be done. Father, I just thank you again for this time, and I thank you for your word and its clarity, God. I pray that you would help us to be a people who are serious about sin, Lord, that we address it as it's needed, that we address it in our own lives and are looking at our own hearts and are continually, carefully observing ourselves and weeding out sin in our own lives. But when we see it in others, we're mindful of these things. If sin emerges in our midst, Lord, that we deal with it as you call us to, Lord, that we do in fact address it and deal with it, but we do so in a way that is restorative, God, that seeks to restore and forgive, Lord, and with a spirit of gentleness. Help us to be this kind of people, Lord. Help us to have this spirit with regard to everything that we do with regard to one another. That we're never boastful, that we never think too highly of ourselves. As verse 26 of chapter 5 said, that we're not envious of one another. But Lord, that we are agents of redemption and restoration. And that we're gentle, God. I pray that that would be true of our people, Lord, here at Cleo Des Moines. And that the world would see this in us. And that they would be drawn to that, God. Just thank you for the time. It's been long. I pray that you would encourage us and send us out into the day, blessed and with a sense of your presence, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.